able to share again with you this morning. I'm going to be giving you a message this morning. It's not a presentation like last week, just a little bit of a different format. If you are able to, I would appreciate if you could stand with me, and I'm going to be reading Genesis chapter 1. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel stood before the Lord, and he read the word, and so I'd like to do that. Just let us soak on these words today. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw, and the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let us separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plant yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and the trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth and in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, which is in the water, swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every other living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given it every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this morning that we are just simple and broken vessels, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that was shared this morning. Just pray, Father, that the words that I speak would be truth, that they would be an encouragement, and they would be accurate, and that most of all, the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Today, I humbly ask these things in your Son's very precious name. Amen. here. Hebrew is a very interesting language. We have punctuation and so forth, but the Hebrew language is just basically one giant run-on sentence. So I read the Bible this morning from an English perspective. If I read it from a Hebrew perspective, it would just be one sentence and you wouldn't take any breath from one end to the other. But we don't do that, so just like to let you know that's what Hebrew is all about. I'd like to give you a brief introduction this morning to the book of Genesis. In fact, there are probably about 31 full lessons here because I would probably allow for one lesson for each of the 31 verses that we just read. I'd like to also introduce you a little bit to the Bible, because the Bible is not just a book. The Bible is the book. It is set apart from everything else that has ever existed in human existence. It is the book, and it sets itself because it is the Word of God. In my home church in Abbotsford, I've had the honor of teaching a course called Behold Your God, the Weight of Majesty. We often think of God's majesty as being something that's way out there in the heavens, but I want to deepen and enrich our understanding this morning of His majesty by just sharing, first of all, this basic thought or premise. This is the weight of His majesty. Now, often we think about, well, what do I know about God? What I know about God then affects my actions. I'd like to give you perhaps a little bit of a shift this morning, and I'd like to encourage you to say, it's not only what I know about God, but now what do I think about God? Because what I think about God, how does that then affect my actions? Not what I know about Him, but what do I actually think about Him? And then our actions, this is where our faith is lived out. So let me encourage you with that this morning, that when we read God's Word, that we are encouraged to not only know about Him, but what do I actually think about Him, and how is that manifested then in our actions? Well, let's go to Scriptures. Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I did have to take it in some of my graduate work, and I have forgotten most of it, but I do remember some of the things about Hebrew. Hebrew is a very interesting language. We read it right to left, and you see all of these letters. These are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and they also have these little dots and all these other things there. And all those little tiny things, they all mean something. And each one of the letters of the Hebrew language is basically a word. So there are, within a word, there are multiple words within there, and that gives tremendous depth and meaning and context. So, reading in Hebrew, Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et el ha'aretz. That is a full mouthful. And this morning we're going to look at what those words mean and how it's going to apply to our lives. So in English, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's your Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et el ha'aretz. Let's have a look and see what each one of these words mean. The first word is Bereshit, and we translate that in the beginning. Now, in this particular word here, there is a noun which is the book, right there in the book, and that is meaning at or in. And so we take that as at or in, and then the second portion means ed or beginning. So in other words, it frames the concept of in the beginning something happened. Now, because there's both a noun in the first word in Bereshit, and then the third word that we've read is God or Elohim, it is also a noun. There's now a connection between God and the beginning. So those two words are connected to each other. The word Bereshit is, of course, the prefix and the noun, and this is an implication that God exists before all things. The next word is Bara. This is a word that we have translated into the word created. And specifically, the word bara, carries the connotation of ex nihilo, that was created out of nothing, from God's spoken word. Now, this is a difficult concept for us to understand, because how does God speak and then something comes out of it. Well, he's God, and the only thing that we have that may be a little bit of a help to us is Einstein's equation of E equals mc squared. Let me show you how this works. In Einstein's equation, if you have energy, you can make stuff. So E is the energy and M is mass, which means stuff. This might be a little bit helpful, but it is not that God needs energy or anything. His spoken word did all of the creation. The third word is Elohim, and it is the word that we translate as the word God. Now you notice that we would say in English, in the beginning God created. And in the text here, we see that in the beginning created God. So what they have here is a subject-predicate reversal. In English, we would say, you know, I ride a blue bicycle, and then in French it says, in bicyclette. And so there's a reversal of those words there, and that's okay. The word that we want to focus on is God here, because he is the noun that is connected then to Bereshit. Now, what about God? Well, in this particular context, Elohim is masculine, period. There is no feminine aspect to Elohim whatsoever. And the meaning is plural, so there's a plurality to the word Elohim, God, but it is singular in its meaning and verb usage. So where does this plurality come in? Well, this is where we understand the triune nature of God, that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit, but the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and we have this triune nature then of God. That means that singularity is the God itself, but the plurality of the Trinity is combined there. You take these three things and you put them all together, and we have the idea of a supremacy. This is the mighty one, above all else. No one greater than the Elohim God. So when we put all of this together, we end up with the uni-plural, which seems to be a contradiction. Uni, one, plurality of this, so God being uni and the plurality of this, nature of the triune God. Adds a little more depth to that. In other places in the Old Testament, we often come up with this word that we read, which is Yahweh. Now, it's actually made from four consonants, and they are very interesting because it's kind of a breathy sound. So it's sort of, Y is the yuh sound and the huh, and W, whoop, and huh. So you get yuh. It's kind of a breathy sound. Today, we would take in English and we would translate this Yahweh by changing the Y sound to a J and the W sound becomes a V. And this is where we get the word in English, Jehovah, from Yahweh. Amazing that God has given us this. In the Old Testament, this word Yahweh or Jehovah is translated as Lord, and this is in capital letters. And you will see the capital letters in your translations, and you'll also see lowercase letters. Lord as the lowercase, but Lord as capital letters. And this is referring directly to Yahweh. And Yahweh also has many other characteristics. The one in this particular case is the name for God being Adonai. Now, the Adonai then is referring to God's holiness. God is holy. In fact, this word is so sacred that ancient Jews considered it even too holy to even pronounce out loud. That is an amazing thing because there's a reverence there that I think sometimes we have forgotten. If we add the triune God and we add to verse 2 that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep, we now then can have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian aspect of the God. And this is known as the doctrine of the aseity of God. We have many different doctrines today about God's holiness and his power and all the rest, but this is known as the aseity of God. Now, this concept is a little bit unknown to most people, and so what really it is God is self-existent and independent, meaning he having no source outside of himself. In other words, God has always existed. He has no beginning. He has no creator. He is the self-existing and independent one. And as a result, here's a list of God's attributes. God is incomprehensible, incomparable, solitary, unique, unequal, unrivaled, unparalleled, unmatched, eternal, and self-existing. That gives us quite a list of what God's majesty is all about. Now, today for most people, and sadly even I would say some Christians, have cheapened and even blasphemed the name of God, using it in common language and in slang and in thoughtless, callous, irreverent tones and terms. Folks, God is most holy, and I don't think that most people even have a clue about who he really is in his majesty and what that word means. And I believe today this is becoming more and more grievous. Let's move on then. The next word in the first verse of Genesis is this tiny word, et. Now, it means the direct object of the proper noun. I have no idea what that means. My background is in chemistry and biology, and so I made up my own translation of this. It's like, pay attention. So whatever comes after et, pay attention, something important. The word that comes after et is Hashemayim. And this is the word that we translate into the heavens. And the heavens are very important because the heavens is anything outside or beyond the earth. So the earth sits like a very special globe here. This is the earth, and then everything else is Hashemayim. Everything outside in all directions for infinity, that is what is the Hashemayim out there. The next word that comes along is this little word called va'et. And so if et means pay attention, then va'et means really pay attention, because something important is coming here. When I used to teach this, I would say, I was not trying to be irreverent, but I would say, really pay attention, you big dummy, there's something that's coming here that you need to see. The next word, of course, is alaretz, and this is what we translate into the word the earth. And so what we have now is we have two different aspects of the creation. We have the Haaretz, which is the earth, and then the Hashemayim, which is everything else in all directions as far as the universe goes. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is great depth, there is great doctrine within this. In the first verse of God's book, there are also then four fundamental aspects of physics within this verse. And they are time, force, space, and matter. And being a scientist, I just couldn't help but throwing a little science in here so we can see on the connection between these things. So in the beginning, that is the function of time. God created, that's the force. In the heavens, that is the space. And the earth, that is your matter. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:1 covers a lot of theology and doctrine and science. So let's go a little bit deeper now. Let's have a look at some of the spiritual implications of what we just read. The first one we want to look at is the heavens. What does this mean? Well, the heavens is the highest part of the creation. The highest part meaning everything outside of the physical globe of the earth. It, of course, was created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. When we are not sure about, well, is this really connected to this, then what we do is we go to other portions of Scripture that support, because Scripture always supports Scripture. So in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. We see the connection. By the way, which is the Lord there? You see that that is in capital letters there. This is the translation of Yahweh, the Adonai. And then God said, let there be, and it was so. The next thing then is the earth. Well, what is the earth? Well, the earth then is the lowest part of the creation. Now, I want you to understand that it is not insignificant, because sometimes we make that connection that something is very low, then therefore it must be insignificant. But it is simply referring to the earth. And this is important because something is very important about the earth. But the earth itself was also created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And God said, let there be, and it was so. So there is this creative act that God is doing in making the creation by being very specific and how he says it and what he says, and then what is the manifestation of those words. Well, why is this important? Well, the earth is important because Christ was brought low. What does it mean to be brought low? In Philippians 2:8, let me read this for you. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this humility is going from the heavens to the humility of being on earth. This is what God humbled himself. And we all know that the doctrine that Jesus Christ is part of the triune God, so he had to leave some of the godness behind on the outside, because otherwise we'd be vaporized by his glory. And so this is where the humility is brought in by him being brought low. Earth now is the focal point for the message of salvation. And outer space does not need the message of the gospel. Because earth is the focus point of what? Us. We are the creation of man, and God brought Christ down, humbled himself, lowered himself from the heavens to come down to earth. Yet, the whole creation is also groaning for its redemption. What does this mean? We read that in Romans 8:28. Why is that? Well, this groaning is actually what's known in physics as the second law of thermodynamics. In other words, this is known as the law of entropy. The law of entropy basically states that things are winding down, and we have these three aspects. We have degeneration, we have decay, and we have aging. And everything in the universe today is suffering from the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is winding down. We are not getting better, things are getting worse. So apart from Christ, the universe is heading toward, in physics, what we call a heat death. What is a heat death? In billions and trillions of years from now, as the world would continue to be existing, the only way that you can have measurable energy is if there's a difference between energy between two points. At some point, because of the second law of thermodynamics, everything is slowly moving towards this equilibrium. And when we have equilibrium, we have a heat death. And if there's no more heat, then everything dies. And this, in simple terms, is bad news. Now, we don't have to worry about this, because we are never going to be around for this. But this is the second law of thermodynamics that everybody is scared about, because all scientists know that we are heading towards this eventual heat death. That is bad news. The good news, of course, is the message of salvation. And so the earth, the lower part, is both the focal point and the lowest point of what? Of the proclamation of the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. What a message that is of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, because he did what? He humbled himself from the magnificence of heaven, and he came down to earth to save a wretch like me and you too. He came down for our salvation. That's where he lowered himself. That's where the humbling of Christ is. And this is the message of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And folks, that is good news, isn't it? That is the good news of the gospel. Well, no part of space then can stop his kingdom. Not the second law of thermodynamics. There's nothing in all of creation that is going to stop his kingdom from coming. And this is very important, because sinful man is now being used to spread this gospel. Have you ever considered that? That it is sinful man that God has called to share the message of the gospel to a world that is suffering from entropy and sin, which leads to death. And that's why the message of the gospel is so incredibly important. And it is what we need to hear, because it not only saves us from our sin, it rescues sinful man from eternity away from God. We herald the King of Kings to the world, and not to outer space. There is no point in going to Mars and finding out if there's anything out there, because that's not the focal point. That is out in the heavens, and man is on the earth here. And so there's no point in going out into space and spending billions of dollars to try to do all of these things, because there is nothing in outer space that we worship. It is wonderful to see the creation that God has made of all of the incredible details and the galaxies and the stars and the nebula, and everything in God's creation is magnificent to see. But we don't worship that. All of those things are a reflection of God the Creator. Nothing in heavens or the earth then can stop His kingdom. His kingdom is going to come, and it's going to come here on earth. Now, here's the reality of this. Folks, we would never or could never figure this out on our own. We couldn't. If we sat down one day and you got 100 people together in a room and you asked them, well, how did we get here and what are we doing here and what's our purpose? You'd probably get 100 different answers. We would have no idea what we are doing. We would never figure this out. Why are we here? How did we get here? What are we supposed to do when we're here? We would be lost for answers for all of these. Instead, we're going to go to the scriptures. Colossians 1:16, an incredibly deep verse. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Do you see that Colossians 1:16 is basically a repetition of Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created both in the heavens and on the earth. Isn't that incredible? Authors separated by thousands of years in distance, they would come up with exactly the same doctrine because the Word of God is true and that we can understand this. We could never figure this out on our own. Why? Because to create is reserved for God alone. He alone is the creator. We only can take things that God has created and make them into something else, but there's nobody here on earth that can speak and have something come from that. God alone is the creator, the ex nihilo, out of nothing. That sets him apart from everything else in all of the creation because of that incredible thing. The creation then gives us the following. It gives us purpose. If we didn't have the creation and we didn't have the Word of God and we didn't have the message of the gospel, then what is our purpose on earth here? You're born, you live, and you die. And that is very, very sad. Our purpose, however, now that we understand what the message of the gospel is to share this good news to every creature that is here on earth, to bring the message of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. We also have assurance. We don't have to be afraid of death. We know where we're going to go when we pass away. We have the assurance that God's work on the cross is sufficient for our sins. And that is incredibly encouraging to us, that we have the assurance that God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. That those who are in Christ will spend eternity with him. We also now have this understanding. We can understand on how things came about. We don't have to fret every single day. I don't know where I came from. What am I supposed to do? How did all this stuff get here? Is there something else out there? We don't have to fret over any of those things because now we have understanding because God's Word has told us exactly what we need to live and how we can share the message of the gospel with other folks. And of course, we have hope. Colossians 1:27 is one of my very favorite verses. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, that is our hope, and that should give us incredible encouragement. Let's spend a few minutes now and dig a little deeper into the physical creation. Now, one of the arguments that I get all the time is that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are just poetry. They're certainly not to be taken literal. And so when we come to things like this, in 6 days, we need to figure out then, well, what is the day? in a negative sense, this is one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture. I get this all the time. Yeah, but friends, what about Psalm 90, verse 4? For 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is past. My simple translation of this is that for a day is like 1,000 years. So the question we need to ask this morning, well, is this actually poetry or is it history? Well, the answer lies within the text. What actually is Hebrew poetry and what is history? Well, there are actually two types of Hebrew poetry. The first one is called synonymous parallelism. And we read in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims its handiwork. So what are the two words there that are similar, synonymous? It's the words heavens and sky. The other kind of Hebrew poetry is the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. This is called antithetical parallelism. So now we have two words that are opposite one another, the wicked and the righteous. So there are two types of poetry in Hebrew. One compares two things that are similar. One compares two things that are different. Now, you'll notice that these two verses are in Psalms and Proverbs. What about the book of Genesis? Is Genesis actually history, or is it just poetry? Well, maybe we should consult an expert in Hebrew poetry, Dr. Stephen Boyd. He has his PhD in Hebraic and Cognitive Studies from the Master's College. So what Dr. Boyd did was, and this is kind of a complicated thing here, what he did is he tried to look at all of the verb tenses. Because in Hebrew, it is the verb that tells us whether it's going to be poetic or it's going to be historical. And what he did is he plotted these two things on this chart up here. And he talked between the different types of finite verbs and all the rest. But this is where the math comes in. If the number of finite verbs ends up down here, let's say it's 0.1, that means that the text then is only 10% for all of the book of Genesis. As we approach 1.0, that means it's 100%. So what Dr. Boyd did is he looked at all of the verb tenses in Genesis, and he looked at the different types of them, and he plotted them on here, and this is where we see this way up here. And so Dr. Boyd's conclusion is simply this. The probability that Genesis is history and not poetry based on the text is 99.997%. So there's only 0.03% that all of Genesis is poetry. The rest of it is all history. Well, this is very important to understand. Let's go back to our other verse there in Psalm 90. For 1,000 years is like yesterday. Well, what is this? Or a day is like 1,000 years. By looking at these two things are what? Are they the same or are they opposite one another? Well, it is opposites, but this is antithetical poetry. It's not history. And so when we look at the other parts of Psalm 90, verse 4, in English, we see the words are like. And this is on how we represent poetry in English. If I say that my wife's lips are like rosebuds or petals, she doesn't literally have roses on her lips. It is what? It's an allegory. It is like. A day is like 1,000 years. But here's the important point. This is poetry found in Psalms, but we will never find any of this in Genesis. Because Genesis is 99.997% history. That is very important. What about the days in Genesis? Because days have lots of different meanings. I'll go through the five common meanings of the word day. It's a full rotation of the planet on its axis. That is 24 hours. It's the light portion of one Earth's rotation in the daylight. This is where we are today. We are in the daylight. It's the portion of the day allotted to work. My day job used to be a teacher. It's synonymous with time. My goodness, this day is going fast. And the last one is the figure of speech. Back in the day, I used to be an electrician. And so the day then has lots of different meanings. So let's look then at Genesis 2 and see what we see. In the day that the Lord God made the heaven of the earth and the heavens, and the second one, God called the light day, and the darkness he called light, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. So let's look at these three different words, day, here. Which of the following five is this first one? In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What is that? Can you pick it up? That's number five. Well, back in the day. So back in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. All right, let's have a look at this one. And God called the light day. What one is that? That one is number two. That's the light portion of one earth's rotation. This is the daylight. And then the last one. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. What is that one? Exactly, sir. It is the full rotation of the earth on the planet on its axis. And so even though we have all of these different days, because we are reading in Hebrew and we are not in Psalms or Proverbs, it is not poetic. It is meant to be taken literally, and the day then is going to be one of these five, but there is never the implication of millions and billions of years. Let's take a little bit of a bigger deep, a little deeper dig. Did I say that right? Dig a little deeper into biology. Let's see if we can have a look at that. One of the things about biology is a dependence. So it would be not proper for God to create something but not give them anything to eat. And so what happens is basically this. In the days of creation, each day of creation requires what was created the day before in order to exist. So whatever was done in day three, for example, what happens in day four is dependent on day three. And day three is dependent on day two. Day two is dependent on day one. That means that day six must be dependent on what? Day five. Do you see what the pattern is there? Very, very intentional that when God created the creation on the earth, in the lower part, that means that what was created on one day, the next day is dependent on what was created the first day or whatever it was. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Day one of the creation. The implication also is, remember, that is the above, that is the heavens, the below is the earth. And so now the stage is set for the rest of the days of creation. Even though specific things are not mentioned on day one, all the rest of these things will now fall into line. Now, it also says on the first day of the creation, let there be light, and there was light. Now, if you're very fluent, I guess, in your understanding of Genesis, you'll read that, oh my, there is no sun or moon or stars until later on, days three and four. That creates a big problem, because how can there be light? Well, the text indicates that there could be the Shekinah glory of God. Now, what is the Shekinah glory of God? Well, in heaven, it says very clearly in the book of Revelation that there will be no lights for sun. What is going to give us light? The Shekinah glory of God. So there was light, and that is the Shekinah glory of God, and that light then is going to be an understanding of what is to come in the future. There will be no need for sun or moon or stars, because God's glory then will give us light. It is the divine presence and manifestation of the glory of God in the world. Now, that glory of God, of course, cannot exist after the third day of creation, when the sun and the moon and stars are created. But for that particular time, there was the light, and that is the Shekinah glory of God, as we understand it in Hebrew. On the second day of creation, the scriptures say that God separated from the waters in the heavens, so that is moisture in the heavens, from the waters on the earth. And that's very important, because the waters below then both imply both the surface water, which we see as the oceans and the lakes and everything else, but also that water beneath the surface, because God would use that water later in what process? The global flood. It rained from above, the waters above, and the waters below, and from the depths they came up. And so there's a lot of water that is on the earth. What we see in the oceans today is the water on the surface, but there's a lot of water underneath, and even underneath the continents. And so there's a tremendous amount of water above, and a tremendous amount of water below. What is one of the most critical things for life on earth here? Water. It is life-giving. giving to us. One of the simplest things that God created, H2O, and He gives us life. And God gave us that because in the third day of the creation, it's going to be dependent on what was created on day two. You see that? Let's go to day three of the creation. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, seeds, and fruit-bearing trees after their kind, and it was so. And we see that pattern, and God said, and it was so. This is very important because the day three of vegetation still has no massive thermal nuclear bomb of energy to give it heat and light. That, of course, is the sun. But we have the Shekinah glory. All vegetation has a light cycle. I don't know if we actually think about this very often, but plants actually have two cycles. They have a light cycle. Does anybody remember what the light cycle is called in science? Remember that? Photosynthesis. So that's the light cycle, and that's where stuff is made. And then the second cycle for all plants is a resting cycle, because plants have to rest. You could probably burn out a plant by just giving it nothing but sunlight. They need to have that day and night cycle. Does anybody know what the resting cycle is? This is, you got to know your biology to get this one. What is the resting cycle for a plant when it's dark? It's called cellular respiration. That's where they actually eat the food that they made during photosynthesis. So you probably never thought about this before, but plants actually eat themselves. That's how they grow. They grow through photosynthesis to make the sugars, and then in the cellular respiration cycle, they take those sugars and eat it, and they grow. And then what do the plants? We eat plants, and then we also grow. Isn't that an incredible cycle there? These plants are going to either have the glory of God for that short period of time, because they only had to wait until the next day when the next thing was created. And so if people get excited about, oh, those plants, they got no light, it's okay. Plants can sleep for half a day. They'll be all right. That's going to happen. The majority of the food on the earth is still provided by our plants. And animals eat other animals, and those animals that get eaten first, they also eat plants first. And this is the setup for the global food chain, which is driven by photosynthesis because of the plants. Then something miraculous happens on the fourth day of creation. God said, let there be lights in the heavens. And God made two great lights, the sun and moon, to govern the day and the night. So, the sun governs the day, and the moon governs the night, and we all know that the moon is just a reflection of the sun. The moon is just a big hunk of rock. It's not a thermonuclear device like the sun is. It doesn't produce any heat. It simply provides a reflection of the sun, which is also a wonderful allegory of Christian faith, that the moon then is a reflection of God's grace to us. In the prairies, we don't really experience it too much out here, but in the prairies, there's something called a harvest moon. And sometimes in the fall, the moon is so bright you can harvest through the night because it gives enough light that you can see. And that is the reflection of the sun that God created to light up the moon. So those are the two great lights, the sun and the moon. Then we come to day five of the creation, and it is magnificent. And the Bible says, and let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures all over the place in the waters. The waters were there created so that now they can be filled. And then let the birds fly above the earth. And this is the fifth day of creation. Everything is set up. The food chain is set up. The water is set up. The photosynthesis is set up. The cellular respiration is set up. All of these different mechanisms are all set up on day five of the creation. And when all those things are ready to go, then we have the magnificent day of creation, besides day one, is the sixth day of creation. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. And so we have all the different kinds of animals. And I spoke about this last week. These are God's different kinds, your kind, God's kind, all the different kinds of animals. And they reproduce after themselves. Dogs don't become pigs. Why not? We talked about this last week. Because they don't have the genetic information to become a pig. And so bears can only bear bears, and dogs can only bear dogs, because that is after their kind. Everything else then, of all the land-dwelling animals, we have all the things which says here, in verse 24 it says here, let the earth bring forth the creatures after their kind, cattle. Now cattle is the generic term for livestock and other all domesticated animals, and then creeping things. You ever wonder what the creeping things are in the Word of God? Well, the creeping things literally translates into the following list. These are your reptiles, insects of hundreds of thousands of species, and the beasts after their kinds, which is all of the other land-dwelling animals, and everything else then is found where? In the ocean. And then the pinnacle of creation is on day six. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice that the word created is repeated three times. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We are created, folks. We are not evolved over millions of years of death and suffering. We are created in his image, because that's what it says. In the image of God, we are created. We have a spirit and we have a soul, and animals do not. I don't know, I've been asked this many times, do dogs go to heaven? I don't know. I don't think cats go to heaven, because we have cats. Sorry, dog. I think they're nasty little creatures. We have two cats that are pretty cute right now, but I have other cats and they're just nasty. I don't know what animals go to heaven. I really don't. And I don't think it's important. I know that man and woman and child, they go to heaven. But they only go to heaven if they have repented of their sins and committed their hearts to Christ. Animals, I don't know where they go, and that's not important. But the important thing is that God created man in his own image. He created him, and male and female, he created them. That is going to be a big controversy today. And hopefully there will be people who will be bold enough to stand up and say there is two created of the humankind. There is male and there is female. And day six of the creation ends, that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It wasn't just okay, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and there's that rotation of the earth on its axis. Why does it always start with the evening? Just for curiosity's sake, why is everything in the scriptures always start with the evening? Because the Jewish day starts when? 6 p.m. in the evening. That is the dark cycle, and that is very important, because for the Hebrew people, they had to rush around and they had to hurry before 6 p.m. because that's when it became dark, and that was when on the day that they celebrated the Sabbath, the Shabbat. And so any Jewish person, they would say, well, of course you would say evening and morning, because that is the proper order. We, in our world, we decided that we're not going to start it at 6 p.m., we'll start it at midnight, which is really weird. It's sort of like halfway through the evening, and we'll do that, and then we'll do the light cycle, and then the other half of the dark cycle. And the Hebrew actually makes more sense. They say, look, we're going to start in the evening, we're going to go all the way around, evening, and then the daylight time. It makes a little bit more sense. A glimpse of this is what we will see in eternity, that all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If people want to argue about evolution or whether God is the creator, just graciously bring them to John 1:3. It says there very clearly that all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There's nothing else out there. It's all within him. Our dependency on God to provide remains the same as it did from the beginning of creation. And folks, this is what's known as God's sustaining grace. God has given us multiple forms of grace, but his sustaining grace is that he provides for us. Our dependency is always on him. And to create from nothing is reserved for God alone. And that is very important, because only God can create from his spoken word. Evolution, and I haven't talked much about it, even though I do most of my lectures on evolution, I couldn't resist, but I got to put it here at the end. Evolution has no intelligence behind it whatsoever. Evolution has no creativity. Evolution has no power. Evolution has no source. Evolution has no pattern. And most of all, evolution has no hope. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. I'd like to close our time this morning with a little chart that a friend shared with me some years ago. It kind of sums up in a humorous way, but it also gives us a very genuine, thought-provoking idea. We have God the Creator or evolution. So on the left-hand side, we would all agree that this thing is intelligently designed, right? On the right-hand side, if you believe in evolution, you believe that this comes from random evolutionary chance. I sincerely believe that they were both intelligently designed, one by man, that's the one on the left, and the more important one on the right side by God, because you need the one on the right side to make the one that is on the left side. And so, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? Amen. Thank you for allowing me to share with you again this morning. I know it was probably a fast race through this, and there's lots more there. Every single verse of Genesis chapter 1 is rich in doctrine and in theology and in physics and biology and chemistry and all the rest of these things. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time that you shared just a few moments in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given your word so that we know where we came from, what we're doing here, what we're supposed to do, and how it all ends. And through all of these things in a world today that is just hopeless, people are running around frantically. We have the hope. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And in that we put our trust. And you are not only the creator God of everything, but you are the sustainer. And we who have committed our hearts to you, repented of our sins, we then spend eternity with you. What an amazing, glorious thing it is going to be. We will then have a better glimpse of what your creation is. And we will also last for all of eternity, because it's going to take us all of eternity to just investigate all the things that you have given to us and the blessings and the depth of your character and the love that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for these incredible things, this gift that you've given to us through your holy word, not a book, but the book. We thank you, Father, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And for this, we are thankful this day. I pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Thank you, folks. Pastor.